Just two verses I want to read. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Holy Spirit says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The Lord bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. Bow with me for a moment, please, in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we ask for the Holy Spirit. We thank thee he indwells us, but thy word also says he empowers his people. He anoints them. He fills them. And for all of that, we pray in Christ's name that this time of worship around the Word of God will be not only profitable to thy people, awakening to any who may be lost, but that it will be a cause of glory being given to thy great name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen. Beginning with verse 11, Peter will begin to instruct God's people on how to live godly lives in an ungodly world. It's not that he hasn't addressed this matter of godliness or holiness prior to now, but his comments about it have been more general in nature. Beginning in verse 11, they'll become much more specific. It's how Peter transitions into this next section of his epistle that takes our attention this morning. In the last half of verse 9 and in verse 10, you'll find a wonderful blend and summary of every Christian's great privilege, joined with every Christian's great duty. It's a blend and summary of privilege and duty in two verses. I rarely, if ever, use the word duty in my sermons without remembering the abuse and the misuse that word has suffered at the hands of many well-intentioned preachers who are very good at preaching duty. Duty is a very biblical term and concept found in both the Old and New Testaments. In ancient Israel, and this is actually the first occurrence of the word, in ancient Israel, if a woman's husband died without giving her any children, it was the duty, the text says, of her husband's brother to marry her and to raise up a seed in his stead. That was his duty. He had an obligation to do that if she was childless. You'll also read about the work of the priests in the temple who were to carry out their charges as the duty of every day required. There were requirements made of them, and they had to fulfill those requirements as priests. And it was Solomon who concluded the book of Ecclesiastes by stating that fearing God and keeping his commandments is the whole duty of man. Now, while the English word duty only occurs twice in our New Testament, its Greek root occurs many times, usually translated by the word debt, or another form, debtor. It has this idea of something that is owed, that is due, as a debt is owed. There's an obligation that's laid upon someone. They have incurred an indebtedness for one reason or another. They're duty bound to pay the debt, to fulfill the obligation. When the Lord will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," the response will be, "It was only doing our duty." That's the word. We were fulfilling our debt. Sometimes it's used, this Greek word, to speak of financial debts that are owed, as in that parable of the unforgiving servant. Sometimes the debts are spiritual in nature, the obligations, the duties, such as "forgive us our debts." There's the word, "as we forgive our debtors." In other words, when we sin against the Lord, we incur a debt to His law, which demands obedience, and an obedience which we are obligated to give Him. Of course, we are unable to pay that debt. So we ask the Lord to forgive us our debts, our trespasses. Send them away. Wipe them out. Remove them from my account. I didn't fulfill my obligation. I didn't do my duty. I need forgiveness. Again, you see this idea that there is this duty, this obligation, requirement that is actually laid upon us whenever we think of duty. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, when he says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." We're duty bound. "We are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." The part you must fill in, because he doesn't fill it in, takes it for granted you will fill it in. We're not debtors. We're not duty bound to live according to the flesh, but we are duty bound to live according to the Spirit. It's an obligation. Duty bound. It's this idea of Christian duty that lies at the foundation of what Peter is going to develop in the rest of the chapter. Make no mistake, every Christian has been given various duties to perform, obligations to fulfill, and responsibilities to be carried out. To shirk them, to shirk our God-given duties, our bounden duty, is destructive. It is destructive to the chief end of our existence, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Shirking the duties has a detrimental effect upon why we're here in the first place. But we must always keep our duties and our privileges wedded in our walk with God. Many a preacher seeking to motivate his people, his congregation, to be better, to do more, has relied simply upon the preaching of Christian duty. The various duties have been cited, the obligations have been made clear, and in a misdirected zeal to see his people live holier lives, he uses guilt. He uses the guilt that they naturally feel in their failures to perform the duties that he has been laying upon them thick and heavy, totally apart from wedding them to the privileges. Of course, that never works. In fact, it has the very opposite effect, because it leaves the child of God feeling frustrated, discouraged, defeated, because all he can see for the life of him are his failures to, in his attempts to do his duties. But when you follow the example laid down in Scripture, where what we owe God by way of duty, obligation, is because of what He's given us. What we owe God is because of what God has given us. Then you find that there's not drudgery and defeat in duty, but there is delight. Real delight. The key is the privileges. Always has been and always will be. The motivation to do the duty are the privileges God's given us. You can stand on a pedestal and shout loud and long, it's your duty, it's your duty, it's your duty. I understand my duty. I understand the requirement. It's the doing of the duty. That's the problem. It's the motivation. And just saying, well, it's right. That's true. It is right. It's what we should do. It's an ought to with us. But just saying, you ought to be this and you ought to do that, will not move you to do it. But when you see what God has given you, now that's when the motivation starts. To take the words of Paul, the love of Christ constraineth me. It constrains me. The Holy Spirit has done this very thing, followed this very procedure in verses 9 and 10, and I want to use one word in particular to highlight how He's done this. It's that word marvelous that occurs at the end of verse 9. Marvelous. The Greek term, as does the English translation, denotes something that is surprising, that's full of wonder, that's astonishing, extraordinary, and so extraordinary it borders on the realm of the impossible. It seems absolutely incredible. That's the idea about marvelous, astonishing. In fact, so extraordinary that it makes Christians extraordinary. It's not just the light that's marvelous. It's everything that surrounds that word in these two verses that's marvelous. It's in light of that that I've entitled my message this morning, Marvelous Christianity. Marvelous Christianity. Three things we're going to find in those two verses. A Christian has been brought into God's marvelous light. Second, a Christian has experienced God's marvelous mercy. And then third, he's been sent on a marvelous mission. That makes up for marvelous Christianity. Astounding. Extraordinary. Incredible. That's how we need to think about it. So let's unpack it. A Christian has been brought into God's marvelous light. At the end of verse 9, God has called them out of darkness into His marvelous, astonishing, extraordinary light. So Christianity is marvelous because Christians live in marvelous light. But why is it called marvelous light? He didn't say out of darkness into light. He said into God's marvelous light. Why the Holy Ghost? I mean, you know, these things, you don't want to just blow them off and pass them over and say, oh, that's nice. It's a nice turn of phrase. It's meant to study. Why? God's marvelous. It's marvelous light because first, it had to overcome marvelous darkness. It's marvelous light because it had to overcome marvelous darkness. Darkness in Scripture is most often used to describe, to represent spiritual ignorance. the lack of knowledge. The spiritual inability to understand spiritual truth. Just as light is used to represent knowledge and understanding of the truth. Being brought out of darkness. You see, it's not just a matter of the unbeliever being in darkness. It's that the darkness is in the unbeliever. And that darkness is profound. That darkness is pervasive. It fills his entire being, his mind, his will, his heart. It's utter darkness. The unbeliever is not only, therefore, in the dark about anything spiritual. We use that phrase, I'm in the dark about that. Right. I don't understand. I'm in the dark. He's not only in the dark, but he walks in darkness. He's called a child of darkness. And to make matters worse, the unbeliever loves the darkness because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They love the darkness that they're walking in, and they love the darkness that is in them. It's marvelous darkness, extraordinary, astounding darkness. And that's why the men of this world can't understand. They can't understand why this light into which God has brought his people, into which God has brought you and me if we're saved, just like we couldn't understand it when we were in and under the power, as Paul puts in Colossians 1:13, the power of darkness. Awful power. Awful dominion. We're in the darkness. The darkness is in us, exercising its power over us. And because of that, you know, how many times did we ever hear the gospel preached before we ever believed? The depth of that darkness, the spiritual state where the sinner's mind has no conception of spiritual truth and is not even interested in spiritual truth, is often portrayed in Scripture by the image of blindness. In Ephesians 4:18, Paul describes the unbelievers having their understanding darkened. Notice the descriptive terms, their understanding, their ability to perceive, to grasp, to get it, to see the light, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. It's pretty graphic. That's marvelous darkness, that of a heart that is blinded by the darkness. Surely you can see why this light that God brings us into is so marvelous, because the darkness is so marvelous. Imagine someone who has been born blind. You've never seen the light of day. Never seen the sun, the moon, the stars. All they've known is darkness. Day in and day out. It's no different when they go to sleep, when they wake up. It's always darkness. But then there's a new surgery that's developed. And whatever the particular problem was in that one born blind, that surgery is able to remove his blindness and he can now see. Can you imagine how marvelous, can you imagine how extraordinary, how astonishing the light would be to him when he sees it for the first time? Can you imagine the waves of emotions that would just wash over him? Marvelous. Astonishing. I never knew. Of course you never knew, because you couldn't see. And so this light into which the Lord brings every one of his people, this light, this understanding, this knowledge, the Holy Spirit brought us into, when God saved us, is marvelous because it had this power to shine into incredible darkness, extraordinary ignorance, awful depravity that we gladly embraced. Of course, there are plenty of people in this world who would say that Christianity is all a bunch of fairy tales. And you'll meet more and more of them as time goes on. They're multiplying exponentially. It wouldn't have been so, you know, even in my generation, earlier days, that would, certainly they've always been there, but the proliferation of such people, it's fairy tales. Matter of fact, this Christianity, it's just a crutch because you're so weak. That's what my 10th grade biology teacher told me in high school. It's a crutch for weak people. What's the basis for that opinion? Well, in essence, they say, I've never had any spiritual experience. I've never seen this Christ you say you've seen. Well, if that's the case, if that's what they're basing it upon, really, what else would you expect? They're still in darkness and they're spiritually blind. It would be no different than a man born blind saying, there's no such thing as a sun or a moon or stars. Why, you ask? Because I've never seen them. Well, of course you haven't seen them. You've never had sight to see them. But when you have been brought out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light, you know it. You know it. You know it just like you know when you walk into a room and the light is switched on. That room has gone from being dark to being light. He hath brought us, he hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous, astonishing light. John chapter 9 is a good case in point, an event that teaches this spiritual truth. You recall there was a man in Christ, the disciples were walking along the road, and he was a beggar. He was born blind. And the disciples wanted to know, why is this man born blind? Was it because of his sin or something of his parents? Because that was the connection. There's always because of sin that somebody has committed for this. Nope, he said, this is not why he was born blind. It was for the glory of God that he was born blind. So all he has known is darkness. And as you know, the Lord heals him. Well, word gets around, and it got around to the Pharisees. Man born blind, well known by everybody. He's born blind, and he's now healed by this Jesus Christ, who may say is an imposter, a liar, a deceiver. Well, they've got to deal with some hard proof now. So they bring this guy in to cross-examine him. What's going on here? Who is this? I don't know who he is, but Well, you know, you say you've been healed by him, but, you know, give glory to God. God healed you. This man's a sinner. And what'd the man say? Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. But one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. That's being brought from darkness into light. He knew it. I see now. It's marvelous. It's marvelous, secondly, this light, because it comes from a marvelous God. Did you note how the Holy Spirit puts it? Calls out of darkness into His marvelous light. Circle that little word, His. His marvelous light. Now, there's a question to ponder. What is God's light? On the fourth day of creation, the fourth day, God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. The sun and the moon, on the fourth day of creation. But before there was a sun and a moon to shine in the heavens, there was light. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Right. But darkness was upon the face of the deep. The very next creative act of God is found in the next verse. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. That is not the sun and the moon. They haven't been created yet. It's on the fourth day, but there was light. But even that light was not His light. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 6, that God dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. He dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, but even that is not His light. So what is His marvelous light? Well, I think that John comes to it the closest in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, where he writes, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He is light. It's the light Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, he's referring to creation, who commanded light, let there be light, to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is God's light. It's the glory of God revealed in the face, in the life of Jesus Christ. Moses had prayed, had he not, show me thy glory. All you're going to see, all you're going to see are my back parts. You can't behold my glory and live. The brightness of His glory. I can't comprehend it. Jesus' prayer to His Father for this church, that they would be with me, that they might behold the glory I had with thee before the foundation of the world. The brightness of His glory. Every Christian is a marvel Christianity is marvelous because it's God's marvelous light that has shined into our hearts. I was just a boy who was about to turn 13 one Sunday morning, and the command went forth from my heart. God said, "Let there be light." All was darkness. But the Creator said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And I saw the light. I understood. Not just intellectually up here in my head. I had heard the gospel all my life as a child. But I understood. How do you explain light? How do you explain and define light? That light dispels the darkness. It removes the ignorance about the glory of God as revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the light. That's His light. That's His glory. That's what happens when God saves us. Thirdly, it's marvelous light because all other lights are dim in comparison. The best light that man can produce by his best efforts in comparison to the light of that God gives to His people, well, it's like comparing a birthday candle next to the noonday sun. I'm sure you've seen pictures taken from the ISS space station. When it's been over a large metropolitan city, New York, LA, at nighttime. If we could ascribe human characteristics to the sun, it would surely laugh at man's feeble efforts to light up his dark world. The street lights, the headlights, the lamps. The sun would say, "Just watch me shine. And you compare my shining to your best efforts to lighten your darkness. It's nothing in comparison." William Cowper, Cooper, if you want the supposedly pure English translation or pronunciation, you know he wrote a lot of hymns, but he also wrote a lot of poems, long ones. One of his more lengthy ones was a poem called Truth. It's about light. It's about knowledge, understanding. And in that poem, he shows the superiority of the knowledge of God's truth over the knowledge of the most brilliant scholars in the world. You're comparing two lights. In one stanza, and for all of his depression that he lived in so much, he certainly had bouts where he had a bit of humor. In one stanza, he compares the French philosopher Voltaire to, of course he was an infidel, to a poor but godly woman who made a scant living by sewing. Her thimbles and thread, he said, was what she moved in and day out. She went to bed with the exact word, but the idea is she went to bed with a light pocketbook and also a light heart. Cowper wrote that she just knows and knows no more her Bible true, a truth the brilliant Frenchman never knew. The devil's crowd has always ridiculed God's people as being inferior in knowledge, intellect, lemmings, blind followers of cunningly devised fables. Because if you really were intelligent, you wouldn't believe that nonsense. But the man who knows that his Bible is true and has experienced the power of that truth in his heart has an understanding, has a knowledge, has a wisdom about life and death that the one Bunyan called Mr. Worldly Wiseman can never, ever have. That's real brilliance, you know. To know that this is true. Not just in your mind, but in your heart from experience. Every other source of light is dim in comparison. Second point, I won't be as long, even less than the third. A Christian has experienced God's marvelous mercy. In verse 10, Peter reminds them of who they used to be and who they are now, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It's this then and now comparison that leads Peter to explain just why they have a then and now in their life. You see, a Christian is one who has a then and now. This is what I used to be, but this is what I'm now. This is how I used to be. That was then, but now things have changed. Every Christian has a then and a now. Every one of them. And they're as different as night and day. Then, when they were not a people, they hadn't obtained mercy. But now they are God's people because they have obtained, they have received mercy from the Lord. What the question comes back, it's like the first one, what is light? What is God's light? Well, now the question is, what is God's mercy? God's mercy is an aspect of His goodness, of His kindness, of His benevolence, of His love. It's an aspect of it. But this expression of His love has special reference, mercy, this aspect of His goodness, of His love, has special reference to our sin, which is something that God hates, despises, abominates, abhors, is disgusting. And then the other word you want to throw in. This mercy has reference to sin. Justice demands that we be punished for our sin with what Paul calls everlasting punishment, eternal death and eternal damnation. That's what justice calls for. But when God saw you and me bound, imprisoned by our sin, so wrecked and ruined by our willful rebellion against Him, He pitied us. He pitied us. He could have punished us, but He pitied us. He was moved with compassion on us. And that pity, that compassion resulted in God making a way whereby He could withhold from us the just punishment due our sin. That's mercy. God withholding from us the just punishment that was due our sin. That's why the criminal casts himself upon the mercy of the court. He admits, I deserve the penalty. I deserve the justice. I'm just asking that you will show me mercy, that you will withhold the just punishment due for my crimes. The law of God, as you are well aware, demanded that the sword of justice be plunged into our souls so that we would feel the wrath of God against sin and our sin for eternity. That's what justice required. But the Lord looked on you, He looked on me, and He pitied us. He showed us mercy, and we became the people of God. We were not a people, particular reference here to the Gentiles in this epistle compared to the Jews. We were not a people, but now because He showed us mercy, we are the people of God. It was His mercy, you see, that kept His sword from falling on us, just as it was His mercy toward us that moved His hand and moved His sword to fall upon Jesus Christ. It was the heart of Christ that became the sheath that quenched the flaming sword of God's justice. And that is mercy. Mercy always undeserved. Always undeserved. And you know what the fact is? We didn't even want it. You see, we loved our darkness and we loved our sin. And we wanted to go right on in that. But the mercy of God said, no more. No more. Your pursuit of sin is going to end. It's going to end now. And I'm going to show you mercy. Why? Answer that one for me. Why did you and I, if we're saved, why did you and I obtain mercy while millions upon millions did not? Paul, quoting Moses in Romans 9, tells us plainly, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But why? Why did God have compassion? Paul tells us, and it's as close as it gets. It's as close as it gets as to God saying, here's why I showed you mercy and I didn't show others. That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. I made you a vessel of mercy. It pleased me to show you my mercy and to withhold my just punishment for your sin, so that I make known the riches of my glory. While I may never know the answer as to why beyond that, I know the answer to what. What is God's mercy? It is God doing whatever is necessary to withhold from me the just punishment for my sin, and doing that forever. You see, brothers and sisters, we are given that mercy every day. Jeremiah said it. His mercies are new every morning. You know what that means? Our sins are new every morning. Every day. And God says, you sin every day, but I'm going to show you mercy every day. I'm going to withhold my judgment. I'm going to withhold that punishment, because I've already punished Christ for those sins that you commit every day. I've already punished him. And I am not going to demand payment twice. He's paid the debt. You owe nothing to me but your life, your obedience, your service. We have experienced God's marvelous mercy. The question was raised by Charles Wesley. We sang it this morning. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? You want to know what the answer is? His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. I'll never, ever out-sin the mercy of God. Never. I don't know about you, but when I think about my sins, I don't know. Is there a day that goes by where you don't think about your sins? Maybe I'm just morbid, but when I think about my sins, both the hymn writer called open sins and secret sins, I realize that God's mercy is marvelous, extraordinary, incredible. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that he'll keep forgiving my sins, and often the same sins. He'll withhold punishment. Who is a God like unto thee? Micah asked. He's talking to God. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because, why? He delighteth in mercy. He delights. It's not something hard Brothers and sisters, it's not hard for God to do, to show us mercy for our continual sins. He says, it's not hard. I delight to show mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That is marvelous, marvelous mercy. And it makes Christianity marvelous. Finally, a Christian has been sent on a marvelous mission. We have been shown all this mercy. We've been brought into this light. We've been given all of these privileges, he says, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us. Proclaim is the word show forth. So we are God's ambassadors in the church and ambassadors in the world sent to proclaim his glories, sent to proclaim his greatness and his goodness. I mean, the verse is simply saying, Peter's telling them, listen, I've been citing all these privileges. This is all what the Lord has done for you. And he's done it for this reason, that you would be a witness to his goodness and his greatness. This great mission God has given to us and sent us to carry out is not about us. It's not about making a name for us. It's very selfless. If we get caught up in making a name for ourselves, if we get caught up in anything that's going to come and be a hindrance to our showing forth his good works, his greatness, then we haven't done our duty. We have a bounden duty, all of us. Peter's actually citing Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21, where the Lord says, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. The main reason the Lord has saved us is not that we can enjoy all the blessings of salvation. That's not the main reason. Our happiness, here's my point, our happiness is not the sole or chief aim of God giving us all these privileges. The main reason he saved us is that we might glorify the Lord to be witnesses to the saved and to the lost alike of how great and good he is. And indeed, that's our chief end. To glorify God. That's what he's talking about. So how can we do that? Remember, it's a duty. I have no problem saying it. In light of all the privileges that we have been looking at for a number of weeks now, I have absolutely no problem saying this is our bounden duty as a child of God to do this. It is not an option. So we need to know how we can carry out this great, extraordinary, marvelous mission. Well, Jesus said it like this. Let your light so shine before men that they may behold your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Letting our light so shine. What that letting our light shine looks like in practice Peter takes up in the next section. We'll break it down and go through it, what it looks like in practice. Today, I just want you all to revel in this marvelous Christianity that the Lord has brought you into. God, write that word on our souls for his name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the gospel of Christ. We thank thee for the work of the Spirit that has brought us from darkness into light. Lord, we realize there's an obligation laid upon us. Oh, for hearts that will run in the way of thy commandments. Hearts that will take delight in fulfilling our holy duties as a holy people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.